Hebrews chapter 11, famously, is all about faith. The word faith appears 24 times in 40 verses, 18 of them at the beginning of sentences, by faith, by faith, by faith. And this passage, again famously, has been crafted by its author to address actually a crisis of faith in the life of the local church where he serves as a pastor. Due to persecution, some members in the congregation are flirting with apostasy. They're flirting with abandoning Christianity and going back to some non-offensive, new covenant-less form of Judaism, a religion that's protected by the state. And so the shepherd presents to his persecuted and tempted flock a catalog of Old Testament figures who had faith in God and faith in God's words, a faith which persevered. That's the key. It persevered even in the midst of tremendous hardship, a faith which acted on God's promises for the future, even when the realization of those promises was nowhere in sight and nowhere close to being tangible. And the thrust of this chapter is encapsulated in verses 13 to 16. Speaking of these Old Testament heroes of faith, we read verse 13, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth." People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that's the distilled essence of the entire chapter. Because the outlook of these Old Testament saints, heroes of faith, was future-oriented, because they saw God's promises and welcomed them from a distance, their faith in God and his words was able to move beyond the disappointments and the sufferings of this world. That's why they didn't give up. That's how they persevered. And almost without exception, these Old Testament figures in chapter 11 exercised faith in the face of death, either their own death or the death of one of their family. And those few for whom death is not specified in the context, they were exposed to severe trial or peril for their fidelity to God. Mount Pleasant, what God is telling us in his word today is one of the most important lessons in all of Scripture. I'm saying that without exaggeration. The ability to faithfully endure suffering, the ability to faithfully endure persecution and even death, depends on taking God at his word regarding the future. We must examine ourselves in the light of God's revelation. Is our faith in God and his words, beloved, is it moving us beyond the disappointments and sufferings of this world? Is it actually doing that? Because our entire outlook is future-oriented, right? And is established in the hope of the gospel. Are we awaiting with glad faith the fulfillment of God's as yet outstanding promises to us? And so we're persevering in the faith. Do you think about that? Jesus is coming to consummate his eternal kingdom. God has promised. Will we believe him? Will that impact how we live right now? The new heavens, the new earth is coming. God has promised. Will we believe him? Will that impact how we live right now? For all you Star Wars fanboys, do you recall that scene at the beginning of The Empire Strikes Back where the rebel pilots are flying their ships over the ice planet of Hoth, and they're searching for Han Solo, they're looking for Luke Skywalker, who were stranded during the night in a deadly snowstorm? I've always thought that was a weird scene. The pilots are flying their ships at Mach 10 over snowy, mountainous terrain, and they're looking very casually out their windows like this, looking for Luke and Han. It's a miracle they found them, and I'm sure those pilots are missing all sorts of important details. And that is the perfect picture of my sermon today. We're going to be flying at breakneck speed over Hebrews chapter 11. Today, I'm concerned with the big picture. We're looking at the big idea. The author is really, guys, he's making one point in chapter 11, which he then backs up with 20 different Old Testament examples. Look at your handout. Christian, await with glad faith the fulfillment of the yet outstanding promises of God, as did the Old Testament men and women of faith, and so persevere in the faith. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 40. That's it. That's the whole chapter. So if you find yourself drowning in a flood of biblical information this morning, just look back at point number one, and you're going to be quickly reoriented. And the author begins, and just by the way, we have no idea who wrote the book of Hebrews. The author begins by explaining how faith behaves. Look at verse 1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for. So see, in the future. And assurance about what we do not see yet, but which we confidently expect because God has promised. Verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for. So in Old Testament times, centuries before the birth of Jesus Christ, there were many men and women who had nothing but the promises of God to rely on, without any visible evidence that those promises would ever be fulfilled. They were promised things by God that they did not see fulfilled in their own lifetimes, because those divine promises related to a state of affairs that belongs to the future, that actually we now enjoy in its inaugurated form. But the fact that these promises of God remained unseen and were to be fulfilled only in the future, that in no way hampered their faith. In fact, those promises of God meant so much that they regulated the whole course of their lives in its light. Just quickly, consider Abraham. He acted on God's promise that his descendants would multiply and inherit the land of Canaan. He didn't see the fulfillment of that promise, but he acted on it. He had one son, Isaac, and he had a burial tomb, and that was the only land he ever possessed. That was it. Joseph, he believed in God's future promises so strongly that he gave instructions to the Israelites 400 years after Abraham, about taking his body with them when they left Egypt. Even though, again, the Exodus is four centuries in the future. These are examples where people's faith consisted simply in taking God at his word and directing their lives accordingly. I think I said Joseph was 400 years after Abraham. That's not the case. It's 400 years after Joseph dies, or Abraham dies. That's when the Exodus happens. So these are examples of where people's faith consisted simply in taking God at his word and directing their lives accordingly. And brothers and sisters, we're called to do the same. It's a very simple lesson in a certain sense. Verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for, or the NLT version. Through their faith, the people in days of old earned a good reputation. Right? It's so simple, yet it's so hard. Beloved, faith is confident and sure that what is hoped for will be given. Faith is assured that what is promised but unseen will come true. Not because we're, trying to just, faith. It's because of the God who has promised it. And from verses 4 to 38, the preacher surveys for his congregation a catalog of Old Testament characters who possessed just that sort of faith. And he's not accumulating, by the way, just a number of examples here willy-nilly. He sets them in sequence, right? These examples are in historical order, starting with creation itself in verse 3, because what we're reading here is a historical trajectory. A trajectory that's advancing into the age of promise. The age of promise that not one of these people lived to see. Until at last, in Jesus Christ, faith's pioneer and perfecter, the fulfillment that they longed for and they lived in light of was inaugurated. But they didn't see it in their own lifetime. Mount Pleasant, these Old Testament figures aren't characters living in dusty old Sunday school stories. Don't think of them like that. They're part of a sovereign history that's moving forward, which finds its destination in Jesus and his eternal kingdom. That's where this is heading. So, the first three examples are taken from the time before the flood. We don't have time to unpack all these stories in detail, but really there's no need because we're in the middle of a Genesis sermon series, right? Because we just heard all of these sermons preached. And I want to give credit to P.T. O'Brien and his excellent commentary on Hebrews for our first point. He really helped me distill this into a manageable form. There's a lot of verses to get through here. So point 1a, you see the triumphs of faith before the flood. Verse 4, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. And you recall, I mentioned this when I preached the text, but both animal and grain offerings are acceptable to God according to the law in Leviticus. But God doesn't accept both offerings here. And the difference is to be found in the brother's attitude in making the offering, not the offering itself. It's not because the Lord stipulated sheep offerings and had forbidden carrot offerings. The Old Testament nowhere mentions that Abel had faith and that his brother Cain did not. But in the Bible, there is always, always an unbreakable connection between divine approval and faith. Between righteousness and faith, always. It's always there. And the writer to the Hebrews, he knows that, so he's working backwards now from those facts. There is divine approval of Abel, Genesis 4:4. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. There is righteousness, Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. Therefore, because there is divine approval, because Abel is commended as righteous, there must be faith. There must be. Because as verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Abel had faith. And by faith, verse 4b, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. That means although Abel died, his voice continues to speak to us through Scripture of the faith that's pleasing to God, a faith that will commend us as righteous in God's sight. That's Abel. The second pre-flood example of faith is Enoch. How many generations was Enoch from Adam? Seven. Who said that? Excellent. Seven. And we read all about Enoch in Genesis 5:21 and following. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. We read in Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. That means he was translated to heaven. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And actually, the Genesis text says that twice. Enoch walked faithfully with God. And then verse 6 tells us that God rewards those who earnestly seek him, who walk faithfully with him. In Enoch's case, his future reward for walking faithfully with God was that he was translated to heaven. God took him away. He didn't die. And so Enoch now is an example to us. If we too walk faithfully with God, if we earnestly seek God, we may know for certain that there will be future reward. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, you see that? Not yet seen. In holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Again, you're just seeing that theme. Noah's faith was forward-looking. When Noah was warned by God about things not yet seen, he responded obediently to God's word. And he began to make practical preparations for the day when the divine word would come true. He constructed an ark, which must have been utterly, just looked ludicrous to all of his neighbors. And he put his trust in God's gracious promise to save his household from the future flood. We read in Genesis 6:18, God says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." And Noah took God at his word. By his faith, he condemned the world. That means building the ark was a prophetic act by which he announced to the world the future judgment of God. By his faith, he became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith, which implies that others who respond to God's word in faith will share with Noah in the righteousness God gives to those who trust him. Every person who takes God at his word. Who's next in biblical timeline? The triumphs of faith in Abraham and his descendants, verses 8 to 22. We're going to move faster. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when called by God to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Why would Abraham do this? I mean, this man is a fabulously wealthy prince. How was it that Abraham was prepared to live like this? By faith, he took God at his word. Abraham could live a transient existence, living in tents in a foreign country because, verse 10, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Not an earthly city, but a city with eternal foundations. This future city was unseen to Abraham in his own lifetime and is unseen for the present to us as well. This is the holy city. It's the new Jerusalem. We keep coming to this text again and again, but turn there. Revelation 21. This is where the Bible ends. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And so Abraham lived a transient life, living in tents like a stranger in a foreign country. He had patience, right? He persevered. He knew what was coming. Abraham knew his faith in God would be rewarded. And by faith, verse 11, even Sarah, his wife, who was past childbearing age, wasn't able to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. See, they're not just summing up all the faith within their heart. Oh, I'm going to have faith. Believe. I think I can. You know, they have faith in the God who made these promises. They know that he's faithful. So they can just build their entire life around him and his promises. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. And now comes the clanging and the clashing of cymbals. This is where the writer's argument has been leading all this while. Verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He is not ashamed because they trust him as God. Whereas instead, if we claim, beloved, if we claim to have faith in God, but don't trust him, he's ashamed to be called our God. Because in our own mind, by our own actions, we're not worshiping him as God. We're not trusting him as God. We're treating him as if he were a liar. Or as if his word or his will don't matter, as if his significance doesn't matter. He's just ashamed to be called God in that situation. Isn't that a stunning insight into how God perceives things? When we exercise faith, when we believe God's words as they're disclosed to us in Scripture, he is not ashamed to be called our God. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And underlining his belief that the creation of this city is still to occur, the author of Hebrews states two chapters on in chapter 13, 14, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Again, remember the context. Some in the congregation are flirting with apostasy. They're flirting with abandoning Christianity and retreating to some non-offensive, new covenant-less form of Judaism, a religion that's protected by the state. And I can picture the man who wrote this. He's a pastor, right? In the book of Hebrews, that's his sermon. I can just see him with tears as he's lovingly holding before his flock's fearful and persecuted eyes these Old Testament figures of faith and telling them, oh, brothers, sisters, the things that they longed for, the things that they never saw, you enjoy it all in its inaugurated form. God's eternal kingdom has been inaugurated through the triumph of Jesus Christ. And you're even now citizens of that eternal city filled with God's Spirit. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. You're halfway there. You're halfway there. And now you want to go back and trade it all in? Persevere. Persevere. Have faith. Start thinking of yourselves as the Old Testament heroes of faith thought of themselves, as foreigners, as exiles, as strangers, as pilgrims on this earth. That's what he was preaching to them. I mentioned this in my Tower of Babel sermon a while back, but in 1848, gold was discovered in California, which then precipitated the California Gold Rush. The effect was instantaneous. Over 500,000 people from all over the world migrated to California. The population of San Francisco jumped from a couple hundred people to 100,000 in 2 years. San Francisco's harbor was full of derelict ships. The crews had just abandoned. You can see pictures of this. The crews just abandoned all the ships in the harbor to seek their fortune in the hills. 30,000 pilgrims assembled at various launch points along the prairies in the spring of 1849. But those pilgrims on the way to California didn't stop and build settlements in Oklahoma when they came across a nice piece of farmland. They were going to California. They'd be crazy to let anything stop them. Their eyes were focused on all that gold that was just waiting to be dug out of the hills. And it's supposed to be the same thing with us. Christians aren't to feel at home in this fallen world. We're just passing through. We're on our way to the eternal city. We're passing through. It was never designed by God that this fallen world should be our home. If you're thinking in that kind of way, you're way off. Our life is only a journey. It's a pilgrimage. And our true home, our true citizenship, is the new heavens and new earth, the home of righteousness. Just like Abraham, we're looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And this city is the goal towards which everything in creation is moving. The whole plot line of the Bible is moving towards this new creation. It puts everything into its biblical perspective. It puts your life, Christian, into a biblical perspective. Do you think much of your eternal destiny? Are you keenly anticipating eternity? Are you crying out with the believers in every age, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus? We don't let our hearts become discouraged because in our Father's house, we read in John's Gospel, there are many rooms and our ultimate goal is pure worship in the unrestricted presence of God. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Are you losing heart? Something in your life? Don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Man, there's a few verses to live by. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. And if you don't do that, Christian, if you don't prayerfully train your heart to think that way, if you're not preaching that truth to yourself, you won't persevere to the end. Hardship will come. It's going to come. Suffering will come. Persecution will come. And you'll throw in the towel. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Look at this next line. He who had embraced the promises, he embraced them, was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said them, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Verse 19, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. God had given Abraham and Sarah the power to procreate. Isaac was their miracle child, born long after the time of childbearing. But Abraham didn't doubt God's pledge that the promises would be fulfilled through this boy, Isaac. He was convinced that if he sacrificed Isaac on this altar, God would raise him from the dead and fulfill his promises through a miracle. And the Genesis narrative bears that out. Just flip quickly. Go to Genesis 22:5. This is a good verse to understand. Genesis 22:5. Abraham said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Those words aren't incidental or accidental. They're included for a reason. Abraham was convinced that Isaac would return with him. Somehow, in some way, God would fulfill his promise through Isaac. Abraham had such faith in the promises of God that he recognized nothing, not even death itself, could stop them. Those promises were going to be fulfilled. Abraham, he looks at Isaac, whom he's just been commanded to kill, and then he looks at the promises of God, and he recognizes, he believes, even if this happens, even if Isaac dies, I know Isaac will inherit this land. Which means the Lord must be intending to raise my son from death. That must be it. There must be. There's going to be a resurrection. Abraham had faith. Notice the emphasis on death also in the next three verses. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac, near the time of his death, blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons in regard to their future covenant blessings, just as he himself had been blessed by Isaac, and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, death, spoke about the future, as yet unseen, exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. Isn't that glorious? I mean, apart from the first 17 years, Joseph spent his entire life in Egypt. But it was never his true home. And Joseph was so certain of the future Exodus because God had promised it to his great-grandfather Abraham. And Joseph had faith to take God at his word. He was so certain that he based his burial plans on it. And 400 years later, during the time of Moses, God delivered his people out of Egypt, and the Israelites took Joseph's bones with them back into the promised land. Exodus 13:19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. The preacher moves his congregation forward now in salvation history to the triumphs of faith in the times of Moses. We're going to move a lot faster now. Point 1c, the triumphs of faith in the Mosaic era, 23 to 31. By faith, verse 23, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, verse 24, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses rejected temporary pleasures and looked to the future and eternal riches instead. Moses renounced the sinful opulence of Pharaoh's court and cast in his lot with the people of God, the Lord's anointed, because he believed the divine promises made to them. And referring to this disgrace of Christ makes this story relevant for the readers as well. The reproach or the stigma that was Israel's lot anticipates the reproach, which is the lot of all who follow Christ. So in becoming one of the people of God who were suffering disgrace, Moses joins himself to a type of the future reproach of Jesus. I think that's what that verse is saying. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Moses' focus was on the invisible God, not Pharaoh. So as a result, he made the right choices, right? He endured hardships that those right choices entailed too. Moses persevered. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. Verse 31, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Now, each and every one of those examples is a sermon unto itself, but the message is clear. God is faithful to his promises. So live a life of holy obedience to God, Christian. No matter how dire the circumstances may be, because God will certainly vindicate you. Verse 32, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets. The preacher is saying time and space is limited. So he closes by naming six individuals chosen as further examples of faith. 4 judges, Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, 1 king, David, and 1 prophet, Samuel. First, there are the heroes of faith who triumphed, verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Again, all through faith. What great success stories, right? Great success. But then he turns the congregation's attention to figures in the Old Testament who experienced suffering, not triumph. And yet they remained steadfast. Their perseverance was itself a triumph of faith. And this lesson applies directly to the situation in his congregation, which is facing persecution. Verse 35b. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. And the point for the members of the preacher's own persecuted church is that if these godly examples from the past maintained their faith in the midst of severe affliction, severe persecution, then those in the church who are flirting with apostasy need to persevere in the face of their much lesser suffering. Hebrews 12:4. Turn there for a second. In your struggle against sin, he writes to his congregation, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. In other words, in your efforts to combat these sinful forces of hostile opposition, tempting you, tempting some of you to abandon Jesus for a Christianized form of Judaism, not one of you has died. There haven't been any martyrs yet. You haven't resisted the point of shedding your own blood. You haven't suffered as much as others have. Just think of the faithful Old Testament witnesses from chapter 11. Some of those people were stoned to death. Some of them were sawn in half. None of us have experienced that. And Jesus, too, endured opposition from sinners and gave his life. Yet they all remain faithful in spite of great suffering. And he's challenging his congregation. What are you complaining about? Are you going to apostatize in the face of lesser suffering? They remain faithful. They're being sawn in half. This was no time to be discouraged. This was no time for their faith in God to be flagging. Their greatest problem wasn't the persecution. They had forgotten the teachings of Scripture. They had forgotten the promises of God. Don Carson writes, whether we belong to those called to conquer kingdoms, administer justice, escape the edge of the sword, and receive the dead back to life, or to those who are tortured, who face jeers and floggings, imprisonment, destitution, and ignominious death, is entirely secondary. The critical question is, will we take God at his word? Verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. That means they lived and they died without receiving the coming of the ultimate Messiah, the ultimate new heavens and new earth, the ultimate resurrection existence. They lived and died in the prospect of a fulfillment that none of them experienced on earth. That city whose architect and builder is God, that better heavenly country. Because in that goal, really, all the promises of God are comprehended. And yet they lived and they died by faith. They trusted God. They trusted in his words. These were all commended for their faith, verse 39. Yet none of them received what had been promised. And that's not due to any fault on their part. See, and now the writer's biblical theology kicks into high gear. Verse 40. God had planned something better for us. So that only together with us would they be made perfect. I love that verse. It's verses like that which show us God has a redemptive historical plan. That there is continuity between the old and new covenants. Between the old covenant nation of Israel and the new covenant church. And it all turns on Jesus and the gospel. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And this better plan only comes to fulfillment in the new covenant era. So the perfection, that is the full and final forgiveness of sins, that's the argument of Hebrews, could not be attained until the new covenant era dawned. So it's at this time that the Old Testament people of God join with the new covenant people of God in experiencing the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise. One people of God, fully forgiven together through the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. One people of God, fully forgiven together through the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. As the argument of the whole letter makes clear, it's God's act in Christ that's decisive, working backward in salvation history to enable the old covenant people of faith to be perfected and providing that same perfection working forward to God's new covenant people. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. But the thing is, the climax of what God will accomplish in the death and resurrection of his son Jesus for sin it's still to come, right? It's still in the future. The climax is. And neither they nor we have experienced it yet. Yes, certainly, in the present, in these last days, we enjoy many blessings. Sin forgiven. Thank God for that. Union with God's Son. The infilling of the Holy Spirit. But our ultimate vindication, our ultimate transformation, it still lies ahead. The hope of the new heavens and new earth, that divine promise has as yet to be fulfilled. The hope of a resurrection body, that divine promise has yet to be fulfilled. But those future certainties are all based on the triumphs of Jesus Christ and the new covenant promises of God. And beloved, we have God's covenantal guarantee, ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ, that if we persevere to the end, we will receive all that God has promised. Hebrews 10:23, when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. He who promised is faithful. That's a big part of the message of the book of Hebrews right there. Therefore, Christian, hold unswervingly to the faith that you profess. Allow nothing to discourage you or frighten you, and so keep you from finishing the marathon of faith. Keep looking forward to the certain hope that Jesus has secured for all who are in him. Hebrews 3:14. We have come to share in Christ. Do you think you share in Christ? He says, we have come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. By definition, biblical faith is persevering faith. We have come to share in Christ if, indeed, we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. That's what guards you against apostasy, Christian. That's what shapes your life of faith. That's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight, as we're going to sing in our concluding hymn. Look at chapter 10, verse 36. Let's read this. And by the way, you're seeing a theme here of perseverance, apostasy. I'm going to be preaching for the last sermon in December. So it's a bit of a holiday, you know, but I'm going to be actually preaching on apostasy from the book of Hebrews. It's going to kind of link up with this text here. 10:36. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Which transitions us into our very short but glorious and gospel-saturated concluding point. We're slipping now into chapter 12, but the opening three verses really belong back in chapter 11. They go hand in glove. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, we've just gone through all chapter 11, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and there's a lot of misunderstanding about what that verse is saying, it's not in the sense that they're all in a heavenly stadium witnessing us run the race of faith on earth and they're cheering us on from the stands, but rather they are witnesses to the truthfulness of God's words. They're witnesses to the truthfulness of his promises. Since we are surrounded by all these men and women of chapter 11, these people commended by God for their faith, this great cloud of Old Testament figures who have borne witness to the faithfulness of God, even as they're being sawn in half, this great cloud of people who lived in the hope of the future promises realized in Jesus Christ, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. The NLT, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. Beloved, We're running a marathon. This isn't a sprint. We're in a marathon. And there is a goal toward which we are all striving. It's a heavenly finish line, and nothing must hinder us in reaching that goal. Nothing. We must be firm and resolve not to drop out of the contest before crossing that finish line. Every impediment that would handicap us in our race towards the new heavens and new earth, it must be cast aside. We must not trifle with sin. We must not flirt with the world's friendship. Instead, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. How does a Christian do that? It's right here in the text. To run the race well, we need negatively to rid ourselves of hindrances and sin, yes? But more important, positively, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Verse 2. By fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. As I was watching some of the Paris Olympics this year, I was amused by something that happened consistently during the track events. All sorts of memes were made about this too, but the Steadicam operator would go down the lane as the runners were standing in front of their starting blocks, and as the announcer was saying each person's name and what country they were from, the athlete would smile and wave at the camera and the millions of people in TV land. But as the camera moved on, then down the row to the next athlete, just 1 inch down that row, their smile would instantly cease. And their game face would take hold. The Olympian game face. There's nothing like it. And the cameras, the millions of people watching, it's all gone. That's because athletes who compete in a race must keep their eyes fixed on the goal. They must shut out the cheers of the crowd, the lights, the television cameras. All distractions must be ignored. The athlete's concentration is focused on just one thing. Nothing else in the world matters at that moment. Only the finish line. And what the writer is doing in verse 2 is he's appealing to Christians to turn our attention away from all worldly distractions and to have eyes only for Jesus. Mount Pleasant, who is the crowning example of faith in God and faith in his words that we are to imitate? It's not Abel, it's not Abraham, it's not Moses. Our supreme encouragement to persevere in faith comes from our Lord Jesus himself. In his earthly life, our Lord was the ultimate example of persevering faith in God in the midst of persecution. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, faith's pioneer. That means Jesus blazed the trail of faith ahead of us. He opened up the way to God for us. So image Jesus as a pioneer, right, in the Amazon jungle, a machete in his hand. He's hacking through the forest. He's blazing a trail. He's hacking through the jungle of the hard realities of living life in a fallen world in faith to God. A life lived in the light of as yet unfulfilled divine promises and beset on every side by suffering and hardship. Jesus blazes that trail, loved ones, and we follow. We follow behind him. Jesus is faith's pioneer, the one who himself ran the marathon of faith to its triumphant finish, opening up the way to God for us through his cross. And Jesus is the perfecter of faith. Jesus brings the faith of others to its perfect end. Jesus is able to secure perfection for those who belong to him. I'm just going to read three texts. Hebrews 10:14. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. 11:40. Since God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. 12:23. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Perfect, 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 right? Jesus is the perfecter of faith. Jesus is able to secure perfection for those who belong to him. Jesus brings the faith of others to its perfect end. How? Through the shameful, scandalous, despised stumbling block of his cross. Because in the first century, to die by crucifixion was to plumb the lowest depths of shame and disgrace. Crucifixion was a punishment reserved for those who were deemed of all people most unfit to live. It was a punishment for subhumans. But Jesus disregarded that disgrace as something not worthy to be taken into account when it was a question of his faithful obedience to the will of God. Verse 2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In prospect of the joy set before him, that is, his assumption to the position of universal honor at God's right hand, that's the joy. Jesus endured the shame and death of crucifixion. That's the reward that came to Jesus at the end of his race. Universal honor at the right hand of God. But that wasn't a tangible prize Jesus already had in his hand when he was in agony in the garden, or when he was being whipped and nailed to the tree. He had faith. Faith in the as yet outstanding promises of his heavenly Father. Last verse, verse 3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Do you see how it all comes together? Jesus experienced opposition from sinners, but he disregarded it in order to be faithful to God's calling. And we're to follow his example. Jesus, our Savior, endured the opposition of sinners faithfully. Jesus took God at his word as he was jeered and taunted. Jesus had biblical faith as nails were driven to his hands and feet. Jesus persevered. And as Jesus cried out and as he gave up his spirit, he had confidence that what God promised would now actually happen. That God would not abandon his son to the grave. That God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. That God would exalt his son to his right hand and give him the name that is above every name. Jesus had full assurance about things he did not see. God the Father promised it, so God the Son believed it. That's what enabled him to pray, "Your will be done, not mine." Consider him. That's the command. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Christian, consider our Savior's example carefully, with much prayer, with much searching of heart, so that you will not grow weary or fatigued or faithless as you run this marathon. Jesus needs to become your supreme inspirer of faith in God. Jesus is not just the object of your faith. He is also our supreme example of persevering faith in God and the ultimate witness to God's faithfulness. Even in the midst of terrible tribulation, God certainly fulfills all of his promises. Look to Christ. We can see that. Amen.